Well, you know, it's I think Tina mentioned this. We are at the end of the book of Colossians this Sunday. We are finishing up the book, and for me, it's a little bittersweet. Like I've really enjoyed teaching through the book of Colossians. It's ministered to me personally as I've just like kind of like had to like sift through the depths of like the greatness of Jesus Christ and the necessity of like living completely as if He is all and in all, like it says, like we had said. I think it's back in chapter 3, and just what a life looks like that's focused on Him, and so it's a little bit sad to me that we're coming to the end of the book. But this last section of the book, when I read it, you'll hear it, like it's this long list of greetings that Paul gives. He's commending the people that he sends. This is my outline this morning. He commends the people that he sends with this letter in the first couple verses. He sends greetings from those people that were not coming with the letter in verses 10 through 14, and then he greets some of the people that were there, and so it's this kind of random like concoction of names, and he makes comments upon them, and as I was, you know, it's one of those passages of scripture that's easy for us as Christians just to kind of read over because they're like hard to pronounce names, like we don't know who most of them are, and so we just kind of tend to skip over passages like this. But as I was reflecting on it this week, it struck me that this portion of the book of Colossians, if you do it based on the word count of the Nestle Allen Greek New Testament, like it's 14% of the book. 1/7 of the book of Colossians is contained in these greetings, and what it communicated to me is that as the value and the weight of relationships and partnership around the gospel, that they were important. And that the gospel ministry moves forward through real people in real circumstances and in real relationships. And I think it's important for us to understand that because in our culture where so much information just comes to us disembodied from like authorities that are disconnected from us, like to realize that gospel ministry actually happens in the context of real relationships with real people. And because of that, it's this mixture of like the strength and encouragement you get from like deep friendships and this mixture of sorrow and sadness and betrayal as people fail, and it's sometimes a painful thing, and yet that's how God has chosen to advance the cause of the gospel. And you know, and there's this list, I think it's 11 people that are mentioned in the text, and every single one of them just kind of illustrates to us, I think, one way or the other, like how deeply we need the truths of the book of Colossians, how deeply we need to understand who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us and what he's doing in this world so that we can follow him and make the most of the life that we are given. So if you could please stand with me, I'm going to read Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. And then I'll pray and we'll get into our text together. I'm going to read all the way to the end of the book, Colossians 4, 7. This is God's word for his church. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the work of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the work of Jesus Christ and how you are renewing people to and calling us into a body of people to bring glory to your name. And so, Father, I just ask that you would empower me to be able to teach this morning. You would open our hearts to receive your word so that we could love you more deeply and more intentionally and more completely and that we would be faithful in our generation as those that have come before us were in theirs. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'm just going to jump right in because Paul starts off talking about Archippus there in verse 7. He says, as to all my, not Archippus, Tychicus, all these names kind of like mushed together after a while. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will give you information. What we find out is that Tychicus is the one that actually was entrusted with delivering this letter to the church. And Paul refers to him in three different ways. He refers to him as a beloved brother, as a faithful servant, as a fellow bondservant in the Lord. Tychicus appears, I think it's 5 times in the New Testament. This is one of them, so he appears 4 other times. And the first time we're introduced to him, it's in Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse 4, where what had happened is that there was a prophecy that the church in Jerusalem was going to experience like a major famine. And so they took an offering throughout all the churches around the Mediterranean to collect all this money to send it back to Jerusalem to care for the brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Jerusalem. And so they had this like large sum of money. They couldn't just Venmo it in those days. And so they entrusted it with a group of guys to take this money, like the hazardous journey across the Mediterranean, you know, into Jerusalem. And Tychicus, and later on we'll find out, Archippus was also one of those guys who, Tychicus, were first introduced to him at that moment as being one of those guys that the church trusted to deliver this money. So our first mention of him is he's this faithful brother who's trusted with this big responsibility. And then the other times in the New Testament, they're just kind of like these passing comments. But what you can piece together in those times is that this guy faithfully served the Apostle Paul and faithfully served the cause of the gospel. He delivered the letter of Colossians. He delivered the letter of Philemon. He delivered the letter of Ephesians to the churches that they were in. Possibly he delivered the letter of 2 Timothy. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible that, and maybe even likely that he delivered the letter of 2 Timothy. And what we find out is that whenever Paul needed something done that he wanted to make sure it got done, he would often entrust Tychicus with this job. And he describes him in these three ways. He is my beloved brother. Like, Paul has this deep affection for Tychicus. He was like, and I think that there's something true about that, that the relationships that are forged in the context of ministry have this depth to them that no other like relationship, like outside of a marriage, I think, can have. Like, he's a beloved brother. He's faithful. Like, over and over and over again, Tychicus proved himself faithful to the task that was given to him. He was sent to Titus. He was sent to Timothy on different occasions. He was sent to the church of Ephesus on an occasion. He was faithful, and he was a fellow bondservant of Jesus. Like, he viewed himself completely and fully, like, in devotion to his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. That's Tychicus that we first are introduced to. And the next guy, Onesimus, that name might ring a bell to some of you if you've been around like Christianity for a while, but that name Onesimus in verse 9, Onesimus, on the other hand, is coming to Colossae for a completely different reason than Tychicus was. What we find out in about Onesimus, it says here that he's our faithful and beloved brother. The surprising thing about that is that Onesimus, we find out from the letter of Philemon, which was being delivered at the same time, and it was to Philemon, and Philemon was a member of the church of Colossae. In fact, the church, I believe, met in Philemon's house. Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus who ran away, who was a wanted fugitive under the Roman judicial system. Somewhere along the lines, he gets into encounters the Apostle Paul, hears the truth of the gospel there in Rome, and comes to faith. And Onesimus is now going back to Colossae to meet with Philemon and reconcile with him. This is a huge deal, though, because under Roman law, Onesimus really had no like rights or not rights at this point in time. Onesimus had no rights at this time. Philemon, on the other hand, as his master under Roman law, could punish him severely, could even execute him if he chose to. And so every single step that Philemon took closer and closer to Colossae was a step of faith, like in obedience to the Lord as he sought to go make things right with Philemon, whom he wronged. And I can't even imagine that journey for Philemon. Like, I'd be sweating, like, literally. And they had to walk, right? Like, I'd be sweating every step of the journey, not knowing what I'm going to find when I've come face to face with the church who I betrayed, and my master whom I betrayed, and everything else. And so it was, every single step was a step of faith for Onesimus. And when he arrived there, it was a test of the church's faith too, because it's kind of funny what it says here, because I can imagine, I don't know how this played out, but Tychicus and Onesimus show up in Colossae. They've got these two letters, the letter of Colossae and the letter to Philemon. I'm guessing this is just Steve, you know, imagining how this played out, so, you know, whatever. Take it for whatever it's worth. I'm imagining Onesimus is probably not there, like, when this letter's first read. He might be, like, you know, lingering down at the coffee shop or something. And so they're reading about, like, Paul's sending these greetings from Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. And I can imagine the whole church being like, oh, that's kind of a bummer name. We knew a guy like that. And he wasn't faithful, and he wasn't beloved. In fact, like, we're all a little bit angry at him. And then he drops this one, who was one of your number. They're like, oh, it is that Onesimus that's going to show up with this letter and test whether or not the Colossian church really believes what they say they believe. You know, just a few weeks ago, we looked at Colossians chapter 3, I think it's verse 12, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church and says this to them, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You know, when Onesimus walks in the doors, whether he did when the letter was read or not, like, instantly it's putting to the test the faith of the church. Are they going to be a people that really believe what they say they believe? Are they going to be a church that really understands the depths to which the Lord forgave them so they can, like, forgive a brother like Onesimus freely or not? Onesimus didn't know, like the Apostle Paul didn't know, but it was a test to them. And I think that there's something for us to learn in this. Like, first of all, some of us might be like the Onesimuses of this world. We might be running far from God. We might be running away, and the Lord is getting, like, has gotten our attention through whatever circumstances. And we know that there's some people in our past who we've wronged that we need to go make things right with. Maybe some of you, out of obedience to the Lord and in faith to him, like, need to start making that journey, whatever that looks like, back towards them to seek restoration and forgiveness and the things you might have left behind, the damage that you might have done. But I think it's also true for us as individuals and for us as a church. You know, all of us might have certain Onesimuses in my life, or in my life, it's true, I do. And we could maybe put even a name with them. Like, oh, like, well, how would I feel if this brother came back and talked to me, or this sister came back and talked to me? Am I going to be compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient and forgive them with the same lavish grace that I've been forgiven? Or maybe we don't have, like, a specific category of people, but we have a category of people. Maybe it's an ideological category, a religious category, a racial category, or what other category, like, that we divide people up by these days. And we're like, man, I am so glad that Creekside doesn't have any of those people, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? So, amen. I got a snort. That's great. And do we really believe what we say that we believe, that Jesus Christ is restoring people anyone who comes to him in faith is welcomed into his family, is in this process of being renewed into the image of Jesus Christ, or not. Onesimus, by showing up there, like, put his own faith to the test and put the faith of the church to the test. Well, after introducing those two guys to the church who are bringing this letter, he sends greetings to those who weren't coming. And I think in this section, he has six different people that he talks about. And the first one of them is Aristarchus. Aristarchus, I don't know what the early church did. Like, I like to think that the early church probably sat around the fireplaces with their kids and told stories about how the work of Jesus Christ spread through the world, and that how Jesus Christ was delivering people out of darkness and bringing him into the kingdom of his beloved son by offering forgiveness of sins. And there was the heroes that they would talk about around the fire, like Paul and Peter and Luke and Aristarchus. And you guys are all know what I'm talking about when I say Aristarchus, right? Like, you guys with me? None of you know what about Aristarchus, right? But he also appears in the Bible, I think, 5 times. The first time I'm introduced to Aristarchus is in the city of Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul and Aristarchus and another guy by the name of Gaius had come to Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel, and the gospel was like transforming that city so dramatically that the idol-making union that made the silver statues to Artemis, the goddess Artemis, were losing so much business that they started a riot to try to get rid of these guys, because their business was being impacted. And the Apostle Paul, for whatever reason, wasn't there when the riot got started, so they grabbed Aristarchus and Gaius and drug them into the theater where the speaker in the theater, who was able to calm down the crowd, said that they were going to do something rash with them, which I'll let you fill in the blanks of what rash might have been. But it wasn't good for Aristarchus. Fortunately, the rule of law that the speaker in the theater invoked was able to calm the crowd down, and Gaius and Aristarchus were saved. And then he appears again in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, in that same passage where Tychicus, Aristarchus was also one of the people entrusted with the money to bring it to Jerusalem, which meant that they were both in Jerusalem with that when they delivered that money, when the Apostle Paul went into the temple and a different riot broke out. And so this riot, the Apostle Paul was in the temple. Some people started spreading some rumors about him. It worked up the crowd. The crowd were going to kill Paul. The Romans had to send in some soldiers in there to save him. And so they were carrying it above their heads to keep him from being beaten by the crowds. Aristarchus, if he wasn't there in the temple, was there in Jerusalem when that happened. Like, he's no stranger to the kind of conflict that the kingdom of God can create when it breaks into this world. Over in Acts chapter 27, you know, after that, Paul gets arrested, and he has this long journey going back to Rome, and he's going to be standing on trial in Rome. And in Acts chapter 27, we're told that Aristarchus gets on a ship with him in the Mediterranean on its way to Rome. And on the way to Rome, they get caught in this massive hurricane-like storm, and we're described that it's blowing the ship, and they're having to throw stuff overboard to keep afloat. And that says we didn't see the sun or the stars for 3 days, and they had no idea where they were, and they finally spot land, and so they decide to try to beach the ship on the land to save their lives, and they hit this reef, and the boat starts breaking apart. I'm not making this up. It's in Acts 27. The boat starts breaking apart, and they all have to swim for shore. Aristarchus was swimming in the water next to Paul from that boat. And then they get to Rome. And we find out right here in Colossians chapter 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Somewhere along the line, Aristarchus himself, because of his testimony of Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, he himself got arrested, and now Aristarchus was sitting in prison next to the Apostle Paul. Aristarchus was a guy that knew the cost of what it meant to follow Jesus, and he was faithful time after time after time again. He sends you his greetings. The next guy in verse 10 is a guy by the name of Mark. It's Barnabas' cousin, we're told. And you guys might know the story about Mark. If not, I will tell you. We first meet Mark early in the book of Acts when Peter gets sprung from jail and he goes back to this house where he suspected people were praying, and Mark goes to answer the door and hears it's Peter on the outside, and Mark assumes that Peter's probably been executed, so he thinks it's a ghost, so he doesn't open the door. So as a young, but he grew up like around Christianity as a young man, and he was faithful, and so Paul and Barnabas picked him up to go with them on the first missionary journey. So he's accompanying Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas were this missionary dream team that established churches all through what's present-day Turkey. And it was a rough trip. Like, on that trip, the Apostle Paul was narrowly escaped death multiple times. One time he was stoned, and they thought he was dead, and they left him for dead, but he was still alive, and so he made it. So it was a brutal, like, difficult trip. But what we find out in Acts chapter 13 is that Mark, before things even got tough, bailed and went back home. It was as soon as they landed in Turkey, we're told, I think it's Acts 13:13, that Mark departed. And then when Paul and Barnabas wanted to go back to the churches later to check on the health of the churches and see how they were doing, it created this strife between Barnabas and between Paul. And this is what we're told in Acts chapter 15. It says, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them into the work. Do you see that language? Who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them into the work. It eventually led, what does it say? Not gone to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. This here in Colossians 4 is the next mention chronologically that we have of Mark. What we find out is that now the relational breakdown between Mark and Paul is gone, and Mark actually refers to him along with this guy named Justus as being a fellow worker with him. One of the things that Mark can illustrate for us is that his life illustrates for us is that no matter how, like, I mean, I feel sorry for Mark because you guys know, like, a lot of my issues, but, like, Marks have been recorded in the scriptures for every generation to read for the next, like, for two millennia, right? Like, kind of feel sorry for the guy. But the point is, like, no matter how, like, public your failures may have been, no matter, like, how wide-reaching the consequences may have been in causing, like, the breakup of Paul and Barnabas and this division that occurred in the church, that there can be restoration and renewal and reconciliation in Christ, because Paul calls Mark his fellow, or like his fellow worker. So if you're here and you feel like, man, I've just like screwed up too much, come back. Like, Mark is a testimony to us that God welcomes back the prodigal and seeks to restore those that have like failed. What we find out is that Mark actually came to this point where he learned to value Christ himself more than his own life. Because later on, he gets credit for writing the Gospel of Mark. Most likely he transcribed it for Peter while they were in Rome. And so Mark, the Gospel of Mark is named after him. Mark then, according to church history, went and settled in Alexandria, Egypt, where he established a church in Alexandria, Egypt, and then was martyred there, most likely. This is the part that's disputed. Like, not that he established the church or that he was martyred, just how he died. But tradition tells us that they tied a rope around his neck, hooked it up to a horse, drug him through the streets of Alexandria, Egypt, until he died. But Mark came to the point where he understood that Christ is more valuable than his life himself. But he had like a detour on the journey. And then we have this next guy. It's funny. I feel sorry for this guy too. And also Jesus, who is called Justus, right? Like, imagine in the early church you have the name Jesus. No, I'm not that Jesus, right? Like, just call me Justus, I guess. Just Justus. Man, that's kind of funny. Like, you were not working with me on that one? Like, no? Jesus, who is called Justus, and it says, these are the only fellow workers, him and Mark, for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. It's a pretty remarkable statement. What Paul is saying, out of all the Jewish people that have gotten saved, there's only two, Mark and Justice, who are actually working with me to bring the gospel to the nations. Only two. The Jewish people were so concerned about who was in and who was out, and they were so concerned about always doing the right thing. They were always good Bible-believing folks that always, like, followed the Bible, that they couldn't imagine a gospel. Even after they came to Christ, like the testimony of the early churches, that they struggled, like, with the idea that the gospel could, well, like, in Christ, anyone could come and receive grace and forgiveness and welcome and adoption into the family of God freely. They struggle with what Paul told them in Colossians 3, verse 11, that the renewal that's available in Christ is one in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. I think there's a couple of things that we can learn from this. Like, first of all, is don't underestimate the power of your upbringing, your religious background, your traditions, your culture in shaping your view of what the nature of the kingdom of God is like, shaping your view of what of the kind of people that belong in it, of shaping your role, your view of what your role is in serving it. Because the circumcision group, they could never get past, like, their self-righteous, like, religion to serve and minister to those that were far from God. You know, it's interesting that there is this thing going on in our culture right now where Gen Z, which is like 18 to 25-year-olds, I think is how it breaks down, Gen Z is the most religiously open group that exists today. Like, the boomers are the least, no offense all you boomers that are here. The Gen Zers are the most religiously open, and like non-denominational churches like ours and actually like Catholic churches are showing like major increases in attendance among like Gen Zers. And that's a great thing. You know, I think what's happening is that, like, people are recognizing the brokenness of secular humanism and like secular liberalism and all the kind of craziness that it brings into our culture, and they're returning to the church as recognizing that some of the things that the church has always like proclaimed are true, and they resonate as being true. But one of the other things that's hasn't been determined yet, and I think like you Gen Zers that are here, 18 to 25-year-olds, you will help determine this, is like, why are they coming back? I think oftentimes a lot of people that are coming back to the church because the church like holds traditional values and they like the community that's here, but they really have no interest in living with Christ Jesus as Lord of everything. So if you're here and you're seeking things out and you believe that the church has something to offer, like our one message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So don't just coast along in like the comfort of like whatever it is that you might be attracted to the church with. Recognize that it's Jesus Christ that matters. It's living fully devoted to Him that matters. It's relying upon His finished work that matters. And if there's a revival of just conservative values that leaves Jesus out of it, I don't know that we've really gained anything. In fact, like Apostle Paul says this in Colossians 2, because the second thing I think that he's warning them against is not just the power of culture to influence them, but also like the false teachers that were coming in. If you remember back in Colossians chapter 2, it says this, he's talking to the church, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink," that's the Jewish like laws, "or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Like, don't fall prey for all this religious stuff, because they're a mere shadow of what's to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Like, don't just be content in the shadows when the substance is being offered to you. It's understanding who Jesus Christ is and what He's done that really matters. A.W. Tozer, who was the president of the Bible college I went to, not while I was there, just to be clear, in 1951, That's not when I was there, but that's when he was there. He said this, which I think is like important for us to consider. If the kind of Christianity we have today was to be revived, the result would be something we could never recover from. What he's saying is that if we can't make a distinction between our cultural versions of Christianity and our cultural versions of what it means to follow Christ and the radical call of Jesus to honor him as Lord, that he is all and in all, then we could easily get led astray. And we don't want a revival of the kind of Christianity that's just this lukewarm sort of like morality when Christ is the substance. So if you're there and you're wrestling through that, I'd encourage you to read, like, what we need to have is the same value and the same purpose and the same loves that the early church had. And if we can't distinguish what Christ calls his church to be with what, like, American evangelicalism often is, like, we need to start thinking more discerningly. I would encourage you to start by reading the Gospel of Luke and then its sequel, the Book of Acts, which depicts like the life of the early church and its expansion throughout the world, and start there, or come talk to me. I'd love to have conversations about that. But that's Mark and Justus, the only fellow workers, and having these guys alongside him were an encouragement to them. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. You know, Epaphras, we found out about him earlier in the book of Colossians. He was the one that first proclaimed the gospel in Colossae. He was the one that brought the message of Jesus Christ to them. And if you want to use this language, he was the one that God used to establish the church there in Colossae. So he would be a great guy to send this letter with and deliver it, you know, along with Tychicus. But the reason why he can't come is that we find this out in Philemon, is that he is also in prison with Paul at this point in time. Epaphras is a guy who, again, like, was paying like deeply for his participation in the gospel, and now he sits chained up with Paul, unable to go to the church and minister to the church that he loves so deeply. And Paul says, but I bear him witness that he is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This is something we've heard about in the book of Colossians already, is that Paul's ministry was to proclaim Jesus Christ so that we could, all, like everyone that hears him, could be made complete in Christ, could be made perfect. It's the same word. Could like fulfill what they were created to be by knowing Jesus Christ. And he says, and even though Epaphras can't, like he says, it's in Colossians 1:28, this is where he says that. He says, we proclaim him, Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Even in his conclusion to the letter, as he's just kind of wrapping things up, he doesn't want them to forget that it's being made complete in Christ that's important. And Epaphras, though he can't minister there and proclaim God's word to them and proclaim Christ to them in person, he is laboring earnestly for them and for the church of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those are two neighboring cities in the same valley. He cared that people would come to know Christ and everything that he has for them. Just a point of encouragement for you. If you know somebody in your life that, I mean, we all need to like understand who Christ is and make him more a part of our life. But if you know somebody particularly like, and you don't know what to say, you can at least pray. We talked about this last week or the week before. Labor earnestly in your prayers, praying that they would stand perfect and complete, like God can work in spite of your weaknesses. The next two guys, Luke and Demas, I'm going to treat together. It's in verse 14. Paul kind of ties them together here. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Luke is probably Paul's closest ministry companion throughout the book of Acts. He traveled with him through many, many of his journeys. Here he's with him as Paul sits in prison at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He is also standing with the Apostle Paul. Like from the time that Luke and Paul got connected, they were ministering together side by side. And Luke was one of those guys that like encouraged Paul all through the journey. But at the end of his life, as Paul's sitting in prison, awaiting his own execution, He knows he's not going to get out this time. He's awaiting his own execution. He writes this about Luke and Demas. Look what he says. He says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Only Luke is with me." Here in Colossians, Demas is a fellow worker. In fact, in the letter to Philemon, Paul identifies him as a fellow worker with Paul. But at the end of his life, Demas, having loved this present world, deserted. Only Luke is with me. I mean, there's a bunch of other names I kind of edited out of there just so you can see the two guys there, but there's a lot of like pathos in these words. Like, Paul's sitting in prison. He's ministered the gospel all around the known world. He's established countless churches. This is his like final trial where he's going to get beheaded. Only Luke is with me. One guy at the end. In the context, he's asking Timothy to come and Mark to come, but we don't know if they make it. At the end, we know one guy is there, and it's Luke. Demas, on the other hand, he loved this present world. There's always someplace easier. There's always someplace more acceptable to be. There's always someplace that's going to like make you fit in and enjoy the things of this world more than following Jesus Christ. And if you love those things, you're going to have plenty of opportunity to desert. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted. And we can do that at any age. I don't know how old Demas was when he deserted, but if we love this world and we look for this world for our identity and our meaning and our significance and our joy, sitting in prison for the sake of the gospel doesn't really go along with that. So Demas bailed, and only Luke was with Paul at the end. You know, so if what captures your heart and your attention and your focus is the hopes and the comforts and the pleasures and the joys and the security of this world, like, be careful. Because that's the very thing that led Demas to desert the cause of Christ. He then moves on to greet like the people that are there, and I'm just going to move through these quickly. It says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nympha and the church that is in her house." Nympha lived in Laodicea, and she must have been a woman of resources and wealth. And she was somebody that opened up her home for the church to meet there. And so she was a woman who understood the cause of the gospel and was willing to give what she had for the sake of the gospel ministry. And Paul warmly greets her in this letter. And then he says something about this letter to and from Laodicea, verse 16. And then in verse 17, he says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you have received, that you may fulfill it." What we find out from the book of Philemon is that Archippus is most likely the son of Philemon and his wife, who I can't remember her name. And the church met in Philemon's home. And most likely Archippus had some sort of significant kind of ministry role there. And Paul is telling him as a young man, take heed of the ministry that you've received from the Lord. Like, Archippus is at the beginning of his journey. And we've seen throughout this, there's people like Aristarchus who remain true amidst all these trials. People like Luke and people like Paul. But then there's other people like Mark and like Demas. We don't know what Archippus' story is going to be. So you young people that are here, kind of at the beginning of your journey, what Paul's saying to Archippus is, man, take heed, focus on, pay attention to the things that God is calling you to. Pursue that and don't get distracted by everything else so that you can fulfill what God is calling you to do. Take heed and fulfill it. And so you need to ask yourself the question, what do I want my testimony to be at the end of my life? Or what do I want it to be 15 years from now? Or what do I want it to be 5 years from now? Or what do I want it to be tomorrow? Because tomorrow, you know, is whatever path you're walking, you're going to walk it tomorrow. And what Paul is saying to Archippus, keep your eyes on the ball. Focus on the things that God's called you to do. Do that, because that's what matters. And in this last bit here in verse 18, as we wrap up this morning, I think there's some weight to this, because you picture the scene. The Apostle Paul is sitting in prison, this dank, dark Roman prison, and he's most likely bound like in fetters, like in chains on his legs and on his arms. Maybe he's chained to another guard. Maybe he's chained with like a long chain to the wall, but he's chained up. In fact, my translation says, "Remember my imprisonment." It literally reads, "Remember my chains." And he says, so he finishes dictating this great letter that depicted the glories of Jesus Christ and what a life looks like following him. And then it says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." So he picks up his like shackle-bound hand and he grabs the pen and he writes, "I, Paul." And then he says this, "Remember my chains. Remember." I think there's two things to that. One of them is like, man, I just want to know that you remember me and pray for me. And it's not easy being where I'm at. But I think there's so much more than that, because in the remembrance of Paul's chains, there's a reminder of something greater. Because Paul is only there because of the value that he placed on Jesus Christ and the value that he placed on the mission of Jesus Christ. Like all along the road, all that he had to do was deny Jesus Christ, give glory to Caesar, and he could be set free. And instead, he remained faithful to the end, chained to a wall until his head was cut off at the end of a Roman sword. Remember my chains. Like, Aaron, as you guys come up, I just wanted to like challenge us. Like, we need to think about that. Like, this isn't just talking about the cost of what it is to follow Jesus. It's talking about the value of who Jesus is. We've studied it all through this book. Like, that Jesus is the one who created all things, who sustains all things, who redeems us, who brings us into his family, who's creating a new people, who's giving us his spirit. There is so much about Jesus Christ that we've talked about in the book of Colossians. And Paul is saying, remember that he is worth like giving up everything for. Remember my chains. Like, there is nothing in the world that can compare to knowing him. You know, Jesus himself tells the parable of the guy that found a treasure in his field, so he sells everything to buy the field. Remember my chains. Paul closes, he writes about it in the book of Philippians, and he's talking about all of the credit that had gone to him for religious things, like because of his religious like upbringing, but then he also expands it to I think, just everything. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." That word could be translated like dung or crap or other words I can't say at church. I count them... What'd you say? Say that? No, I'm not going to do it. "I count them but crap in order that I may," what? "Gain Christ." His chains are this visible testimony to the value of Christ. And he goes on. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." You know, as we close, like Paul's chains and the guys that we talked about in this, and Nympha and the others who sacrificed for the cause of the gospel, some with their lives, some with their freedom, they were all testifying to us that Jesus Christ is more valuable than anything. You know, I hope for us, my hope for all of us as we go into the next year is that we just begin to walk that path of like, what would it look like in my life if I lived like I really believe that Christ is all? treated it like my brothers and sisters in Christ, that Christ is in all, that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and that like we can walk in his will and be a part of his purposes, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Like, that's where our eyes need to be focused. So as we close, like, I just encourage you to if the Lord's convicting of anything, just confess that to him and ask him for his strength to help you walk in that. Confess it to your brothers and sisters here at Creekside to help you walk in whatever he's calling you to do. And then when you're ready, just join us in singing this song. So let's close, and I'll close this in prayer.